Good afternoon. I would like to read three passages of Scripture with you. The first one's found in Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning to it, I'll just say that what I have on my heart is something that the Spirit of God has been convicting me in my life. And there's a certain amount of trepidation, as you can understand, my being up here and bearing my soul to you. I just trust that God will be able to use it in some life today. The Spirit of God began to speak to me a number of months ago before I was ever asked to speak here. Began from skimming through some of the writings of Henry Drummond, and I borrowed freely from that without apology. But he spoke to me, and I just trust that he'll speak to someone here this afternoon. Philippians chapter 1. Read verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, breaking into the middle of a sentence, but just for a little bit of connection, to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The second passage would be in James chapter 4. If I was to put a heading over what I have to say today, it would be a quote from verse 14. What is your life? A month ago, Brother Richard Lawford was speaking here and under the heading, What is Your Hope? The return of the Lord. And this afternoon, What is Your Life? James chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. Well, the last passage would be 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When I was thinking of these things first, I wasn't aware that in the will of the Lord, tomorrow the ministry meeting is on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the last part of the chapter. But we're going to turn here. I'll try and be brief and direct. I rather suspect that time will be short anyway. But it's key to what's on my heart, so we do need to look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, as some renderings would have it, including the Revised, we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. What I'd like to do this afternoon is link these three passages together. First of all, thinking of the Apostle Paul, he could say, to me, to live is Christ. I understand from the margin of my Bible that me is an emphatic me. Exaggerated a little bit in pronouncing it. To me, to live is Christ. Seems clear to me that indicates that maybe not everyone can say that. Now, certainly true, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and that's being brought out most capably this afternoon already. So positionally, that is true, and whether we like it or not, every moment of every day, as Christians, we represent Christ. But as we look back on our life, and most of us don't have to look back very far, even just so far in 2015, we can look back and we can see things we've done or said, maybe things we haven't done when we should have. And we have to say we weren't really reflecting Christ there. We weren't representing Him. More like we were misrepresenting Him. And we hang our heads in shame as we think of the times in our life when we weren't what we should have been. Not to say that it's all bad. We can look back over our life and we can thank God and praise Him for the good things that He has done in us and through us. But wouldn't we all like to be able to say with the Apostle, to me, to live is Christ. Our life for Christ. But that's Paul's life. James asks us, what is your life? I'd like to look at that for a few minutes, and then if we look at our lives and we compare them to the Apostle Paul's and we say, we're coming up short, we're disappointed, we would like them to be more, what can we do about it? And we'll go to 2 Corinthians 3 for an answer. So first of all, as we think about the Apostle Paul, we know from his own testimony that he was a man who made a lot of journeys. He said, and I believe it's 2 Corinthians 11, that he was in journeyings oft. And a more modern translation says, I was always on the move. And he was always on the move. The greatest journey that he ever made was referred to here in Philippians chapter 1, when he would depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And of course, as Christians, we'll all make that same journey, whether through the rapture or through the article of death. But that's not the message, that's not the journey that's on my mind. The greatest journey he made in his lifetime, well, it wasn't the journey to Rome, and it wasn't his missionary journeys, as great as they were. And strictly speaking, it wasn't even that journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. The journey I'm thinking of is one that can't be measured in miles. It was a journey, it was a spiritual journey. It was the one that took him from, to me to live is Saul, to me to live is Paul. It's a tremendous journey. I know it's the story of his conversion, but it seems to me much more than that, because all of us have accepted the Lordship of Christ at conversion, at least. It was a necessary thing, whether we would have used those words or not. Probably we wouldn't have used those words, but the Spirit of God knew that was within us. But somehow, since that day, maybe some things have slipped. And we can't say that he's always been Lord of everything we've done. We wish we could say that. We'd like to. But we just seem too weak to be able to make that happen. So Paul made this great journey. He was born into a family that belonged to a rigorous yet highly respected, call it a theological persuasion. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a fairly elite group. I think it's Josephus that tells us that there were never more than about 6,000 of them alive at any one time. So he would have grown up in a family that had a certain amount of pride, had ego. And to top it off, Saul had a tremendous intellect that would have no doubt helped to fuel that Pharisee's pride. He had zeal and ambition. Zeal, he tells us, that wasn't equaled by his peers. But his parents recognized at an early age that this was a young man who had a lot of potential, and they would have to see that it was channeled properly. I don't know when it was, but Paul tells us that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So at some point, his parents would have had to move to Jerusalem, or else maybe at a little later date they sent him there to a boarding school type. But he was brought up in the greatest rabbinical school of his day, in the capital city. He had tremendous potential. And no doubt, as we can see from his zeal and from his ambition and drive, he was determined to succeed. And he did. He was soon to graduate with the greatest degree that his country could give, from the greatest school. A bright young lawyer seems to be exploding onto the scene, but he was not content with the quiet life of a temple rabbi. He wanted some more action, so he threw himself into the midst of the political turmoil of the day. And at that point, the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, and the high priest, they reviled the name of Christ. Even Herod got into the act in persecuting the Christians. Saul could see that the best way to succeed was to ingratiate himself to them, thinking, everyone is living like he's living, living for self. And he had an ambition that was second to none. And so he makes a name for himself by playing a prominent role in the murder of the first martyr. From there, it's just one success after another. He was really the bloodhound for the Sanhedrin. And you could throw in that a mix of pit bull as well. He was the one who persecuted and pursued. In fact, if it hadn't been for the intervening hand of God, he would have soon annihilated that fledgling church. But he's a man who's thinking, and he's realizing as he looks forward that it's getting harder and harder to find Christians to persecute. He's running out of them. If he's going to keep his career, he's going to have to either find a new job or expand this one. And so he takes what was a national job opportunity and he takes it to an international one. He goes to the high priest and he gets a commission to go to Damascus. He gets outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and I can sense the gates swinging shut behind him, and he finds himself in a different world. What we've said about him so far, we can pretty much take from his own testimony. He tells us. For the next few days, we don't really know what happened. But Saul was on his way to Damascus. It was 150 miles or so to go. There were two routes that he could have taken. The one route went down to Jericho, then along the Jordan River Valley as it climbed up towards Galilee, and then around on the east side of Galilee up to the highway that went to Damascus. The other route was the high road. Didn't go down into the valley. It stayed a little bit to the west of the Jordan Valley. Went through Judea, the hills of Judea and Samaria, and then around Galilee through Capernaum, and then onto that highway that goes to Damascus. The trip down through Jericho wasn't so often used. It was hot and dry, and it was very uncomfortable, not to mention the robbers that we read about in Luke 10. The likelihood is that he went the high road. But as he leaves Jerusalem, it's almost like he's on a bridge between two worlds, between two lives, if you will. He's a thinking person, we know that, and as he's leaving the city, the hubbub of it is dying, is waning in the background, and he's thinking. And a thinking man can't be happy with a self-centered life. It's just too small. And Saul was a thinking person. Some of us as Christians, I wonder if we've got as far as Saul had gotten at that point. Have we realized that a self-centered life can never be satisfying? It can't be fulfilling. A universe with a me at the center is just way too small. And Paul is being disturbed. We don't know the details here, but we do know at the point of his conversion, his conscience had been bothering him. And so here he is. He's setting off with some thoughts that were troubling him. By day, he's going through the hill country, and I don't know if this happened, but I could like to imagine that it maybe did, that he crossed paths with maybe some shepherds. You see, now he's in the country. It's a countryside that's still fragrant with the character of Christ. In the city, they reviled Christ and his followers, but not the same out here. I wonder if he bumped into some shepherds that told him about the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. Maybe as he goes on a little further, he gets to Samaria. I wonder, did he sit on a well? Did a woman come and tell her story? He told it countless times before, no doubt. And he's going through Galilee. In the daytime, I can picture him meeting people who are speaking to him about the Savior. And at night, he's left alone with his thoughts. And maybe in Galilee, as he's going through the country where the fisher folk were, he's meeting people who are telling him about the one who walked on the water, who calmed the sea, and who fed the thousands. Someone who was always giving of himself. Such a contrast to the life of Saul. I wonder, as he got onto that road, did he think, finally, whew, I got through all that, and here I am now. It's just a short little leg of the journey gets me to Damascus. Or I wonder if he thought, I wish there was someone who could tell me more. I'd like to know more about this strange person. And of course, we know how the light blinded him when he was not too far from Damascus. The voice came, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. His conscience was tormenting him. We know he fell prostrate, threw himself on the ground, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, the interesting thing about the apostle Paul, Saul at that time, was that from that moment on, he was sold out for Christ. Doesn't seem to be any looking back. He looked back, in a sense. He looked back at his old life. And he said, it was all loss. A life that was lived for self. It was a wasted youth. Wasted talents. Wasted energy. And you know, it was about half of his life. Never again. He was going on, and from then on, it was for him to live as Christ. That was Paul. James asks, what is your life? What is mine? Wish I could say, like Paul, we all do, sure. But James says, think of your life. Remember, it's just a vapor. I'd like to think of some of the metaphors that the Bible uses about life. Just life in general. There are many, many specific metaphors in the scriptures, of course, that refer to different things, but just generally about life. James asks, what is your life? Job answers, swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Swifter than a post, Job said. And he went on to say, as a swift ships, as an eagle hasting to the prey. Like a flower, he said in Job chapter 14, comes forth and it's cut down. His friend Bildad answered the same question. He said, life is just a shadow. Think of it, it's just a shadow, no substance. His other friend Zophar answered that question. He said, it's as a dream, chased away like a vision in the night. James asks, what is your life? Jacob answers, it's a pilgrimage. And he spoke to Pharaoh. James asks, what is your life? And Moses said, it's a watch in the night. That's all it is. These words were read to us at this December meeting on Saturday in December by Mitch Taylor from Psalm 90. There is a sleep. Our days are as a sleep. Like the grass which grows up and is cut down the same day. We spend our years as a tale that is told. James asks, what is your life? The wise woman of Tekoa says it's like water spilt on the ground, cannot be gathered up again. And David said, it's a handbreadth. It's nothing. It's altogether vanity. His, David's friend Asaph said, it's a wind, just a wind. Hezekiah said, it's removed from me like a shepherd's tent. My life is cut off like a weaver. Like a weaver's thread, and the knife is at the edge just to finish the job. Just cut the thread and tie it off. It's done. As we think of some of these metaphors, some of them are similes. We'll call them metaphors to save a few words. They seem to all, at first blush, seem to tell us about the brevity of life, and they do, but as we look at them, we'll see there are nuances in them that will teach us something about life. But before I go there, I want to make a few comments in general that I feel I need to say first. Because most of these deal with life as seen with the world as the backdrop. I think it's important for us to see life with eternity as a backdrop. You see, there are people who say that life is everything and eternity is nothing. And there are people who say that life is nothing and eternity is everything. Two ends of the spectrum. Now, it may very well be that there is nobody right out there at the very ends, because there are men who profess to believe that life is everything, that there is no eternity. They want to believe that, but the Bible tells me that God has planted eternity in the heart. It's there. And people will wish that there was no eternity, but it's there. And we would say, right off, people who believe that life is everything and eternity is nothing, well, that's the unregenerate. But hold on just a minute. Let's think about that. I wonder if anyone here has, as a Christian, ever sinned willfully or knowingly. Have you ever sinned knowing that you were sinning? If you're bashful about answering that question, let me answer it for you. Yes, you most certainly have, and maybe every day. Well, maybe I'll be quite prepared to accept that you're not as bad as I am, but just think, when we know to do good and do it not, that's sin. And how many times have we ever thought that we should probably do something, but you know, the easy chair beckons, and we're just too tired to do it. Not today, do it tomorrow. Well, obedience delayed, as someone has said, obedience delayed is disobedience. If we know to do something good, and we don't do it, not because somebody asked us to do something, that doesn't mean we should say yes, but when the Spirit of God convicts us that there's a nudging and urging that we should do this and we don't, then we have sinned willfully, knowingly. When we do that, in that moment, not the tenor of our lives, I understand that. I'm not speaking about the tenor of our lives, but in that moment, just in that moment, are we not living as though there's no eternity? It's just for this life. But think of the other end. There are people who say that life is nothing. Eternity is everything. And we might relegate to that the hyper-spiritual or something. But I don't know if I've ever said it. I probably have. I have certainly heard people say it. I'm sure you have heard people say it. And they say, I just wish the Lord would come. Now, I'm not speaking. Please distinguish. There are those desires, as the Apostle Paul had, and we read them in Philippians 1, to be with Christ, which is far better. Desire to be with Christ is not only legitimate, it's expected. The bride longing for the bridegroom. There's a reward for those who love his appearing. But I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about when we as humans, we get into a jam. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a home situation, or there's relationship issues. And, you know, we just sort of throw up our hands and say, oh, if the Lord would just come. You know, solve all the problems. Get airlifted out of it. We don't have to deal with it, right? Well, in that moment, it seems to me that we're saying life is nothing. You see, we're here for a reason. If God wanted us in heaven yet, we would be there. He doesn't want us there yet. We have work to do. We have lessons to learn. We need to get on doing it and learning them. Life is tremendously important. Your life, when eternity is the background, we wouldn't even have an eternity. This is logic, just simple. If it wasn't for our life, we wouldn't have an eternity. And it's in life that we determine where we will be in eternity. It's in life that we believe in rewards. We believe in degrees of punishment. It's in life that all that is earned and worked for. Just recently, the late Sidney Maxwell was quoted from this platform as often saying, I'm not so concerned how I go into heaven, quite concerned how I come out of heaven. That's after we have been at the judgment seat of Christ, and it was rewards that he was speaking about. So life is so important. When you look at it against the backdrop of eternity, it's so important. I want to emphasize that because I'm about to tell you now that life is a small thing. Life is a big thing with eternity at the back. But when you think of life with the world at the background, life is such a small thing. You know, in an audience this size, I wonder if there's a Winston Churchill in the audience. The Western world at least commemorated a few weeks ago the 50th anniversary, I believe it was, of the death of Churchill. A man who, some say, changed the world. They may be right. The world would be a different place if it wasn't for him. But how many of us here will be a Churchill, or even a Hitler for that matter? An Alexander the Great who wept when there were no more worlds to conquer. No, our lives are not that big. How about a Nobel Prize winner? Would there be a Nobel Prize winner in the audience? No, I wouldn't recognize one here. You see, our lives are not that big when it comes to looking at it with the world as a backdrop. Job and his friend Bildad both said, life's a shadow, no substance. There's nothing to it. In fact, what's a shadow do but just obstruct some of the light? It just seems that there's less light, it obscures the light. There's no substance to it. Hezekiah said it's like a shepherd's tent removed. You think of an Easterner as he'd look out from his, maybe from his rooftop, as he's looking out on the Judean hills, and it's beginning to be dusk. Night is coming. He sees a shepherd with his sheep. He's pulling the sheep around him. He sets up his tent. And just as it gets dark, maybe there's a fire. He could see the light of the fire. And he thinks to himself, I'm going to get up at the crack of dawn and see which way this shepherd is going. And he's up. And he looks. And the hillside's bare. The tent's already gone. Didn't amount to much. If he went over to the hillside, he might see some ashes where the fire was. That's all it'd be. Nothing much to it. Moses said it's a tale that is told. Some of the marginal renderings would have it as a meditation or sometimes a groan, a sigh, a thought. I like the Authorized Version. Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they had 40 years. They weren't marching all the time. They had some time. They had to while away, and they would have loved someone who would come and tell them a story. Tell them the story of their life, maybe. But once that person had told it once, that's about all they wanted to hear. Be boring the second time, and then after that, they'd start to say, you know, the person's voice was kind of whiny, or it was be all kinds of criticism. It's time to move on. The tale, it's told. Now go tell it somewhere else. But it's done with. That's a small thing. Our lives, when we look at them against the backdrop of the world, what are we going to accomplish? If we live our lives for the world, with the world in view, and it's all done, and we do the best that we can do, it's still nothing. When we could live it for eternity. I think of my life, and there was a time when my, I won't call it influence, it's presumptuous, but the circle of contacts that I had was growing. It was getting a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And then it starts to shrink a little bit, come back down. The day may come when I'm in a senior's home and maybe I'll be shut in. The only contacts I'll have are the people who come to see me and some fellow residents and maybe some service providers. It gets pretty small. And if my life just has the world behind it, what's the point? But even if I'm in that senior's home and I have eternity as my backdrop, I can, through my prayer life, I can influence maybe Africa, South America, Mexico, Asia. It's a worldwide influence. The possibility is there. It doesn't matter, but it makes a huge difference what we put as the backdrop. Why would we want to live our life with the world as a backdrop. At best, it's nothing. But not only is our life a small thing when we think of it that way, these metaphors would tell us that it's a short thing. So many of them speak of that. The handbreadth, just a handbreadth, David said. A weaver's shuttle as fast as you could, faster maybe than you could see. An eagle hasting to the prey. One pounce and it's over. It's done. It's short. Life is a short thing. Life is a transitory thing. These metaphors tell us that it's that, like it's a changing thing, a thing of change, and to that is an element of mystery. Think of what James said, it's a vapor. You watch the steam from a kettle, it goes up, but any air currents in the room swirl around. We don't know where it's going. And that's what James was saying. We don't know what a day will bring forth in our life. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We can't boast about tomorrow. And this is a world that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so why would we live our life for it? It could all be gone. But our life is not only a small thing and a short thing and a tenuous, changeable thing. It's an uncertain thing. We don't know about tomorrow. Mentioned that already. It could be that circumstances so change. That was the first thought. But it could be that it's all ended tomorrow. That was the thought that Hezekiah had. And his life was being cut short. He knew about it. But he said it's like that weaver's knife on the thread. The weaving is done. The thread is dangling. It needs to be cut and tied off. And the sharp razor edge of the knife is on the edge. That brittle thread of life could be cut any moment. Any one of us. Life is uncertain. But I've saved for the last the one that spoke to me the most. The wise words of the wise woman of Tekoa. You see, life is not only a small thing and a short thing and an tenuous thing and an uncertain thing. Life is an irrevocable thing. I had the privilege of being in an assembly as a young man where the late Sam Ray was an elder. Some of you will have known him very well. Some of you won't ever have met him. But one thing I remember, and maybe it seems more as I get a little older, but I remember him in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. And it seems to me that pretty much every week he would pray those words. He was thinking about our weakness, our inability to save a soul, to even raise an anxious thought in a sinner. We're totally dependent upon God, and he was absolutely right. He would quote those words, that we're as weak as water spilt upon the ground, cannot be gathered up again. And I have used those words in prayer. I probably will use them again. But I noticed that that word weak is not actually in there. This lady is reminding David. She was the one sent by Joab to go to David to speak about Absalom and having him returned. And she says, we must all needs die and are as water spilt on the ground. It cannot be gathered up again. When that water hits that eastern sand, it's gone. We have a tablecloth at home that I guess it's got scotch guarding or something. I don't know. You spill some water on it and it just beads up. And you can take a little spoon and you can just give it a little flick and the bead of water goes into the spoon. The tablecloth is dry as a bone. That's the opposite of this. When that water hits the sand, it's gone. Our life is irrevocable. That means it can't be called back. No bringing it back. It's done. Sometimes I wonder if we don't have an attitude, and I'm speaking about myself. It's almost as though we think, you know, this is a practice run. You know, if you play some games, you take maybe some practice shots. If you're running a race, you might go down to the racetrack a day or two ahead of the race, and you do a few laps to get a feel for the track so that when the race comes, you're familiar with it. That's not life. You have one chance, one run through. This is the race. This is it. Sometimes, you know, we start to wake up to the fact. Maybe some here, maybe you're young adults and you think, well, my life is just beginning. Your life might be more than half over. For any one of us, it could end any time. But the race has begun. You're well into it. And you're not going to get another run through. This is the one that counts. It's irrevocable. But I noticed that maybe she wasn't quite right. It's true, you won't get another pass at it. But the water that's spilt in the ground is brought back. You know, the God of the universe is the one who created the hydrologic cycle, and through evaporation and condensation and precipitation, all that water gets recycled. It comes back. And our life is going to come back. We're going to meet it at the judgment seat of Christ. What is your life? I wonder, do we want to be able to say like Paul, to me to live is Christ? Maybe the question should be, would there be anyone who wouldn't want that? We all do. But you know, we can have these lofty ambitions and noble ideals, but we just seem powerless to be able to live it. No one, apart from Christ, no one has ever lived the Christian life. We can't, in our own strength. So what do we do? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a, reflecting as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Many of you here today were at the New Year's meeting in Portage when Jack Gould spoke. You might remember that he gave us a definition of glory at that time. It's an excellent definition. I couldn't begin to improve on it. He said it was the manifestation of inner excellence. I can't improve on it. I would like to shorten it a little bit so I can put it into this verse and maybe help to understand it a little bit better. So what is that glory? What is that inner excellence? Isn't it character? Inner excellence is character. Think about it. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, back in Exodus chapter 33, and you can read those words at the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of chapter 34. When Moses asked God to show me thy glory, what did God do? He told him his character. He said he would declare his name. And I was thinking of that when Stephen was speaking and linking it to that verse in Revelation 22 on the foreheads of his saints. There's going to be the name. His name is going to be stamped there. But what is that? Is it not his character? That's what, when Moses asked God for a show of his glory, he showed him his character. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's full of his character. We substitute that word in here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror the character of the Lord, are changed into the same image, character to character. One little bit of character grows in us, then another. As we reflect the character of the Lord, that character will grow within us till we become like Christ. But how do we reflect the character of God? If we could do that all the time, then we can take it from this verse that we would be changed into that character. How do we reflect the character of anyone? We reflect the character of people we spend time with. Think about it. If you spend a lot of time, I'm not talking so much about the work itself issue, but if at work you spend a lot of time with ungodly people, sometimes you can't help but be in their presence, but it rubs off. When you spend time with people of good character, that rubs off. It's not going to change you overnight. The more time you spend, the more it will change you. When you live with someone with character, you develop that character. And it's really that simple. If we spend our time communing with God, communing with Christ and in His Word, feeding on it, the more we do that, the more that character will develop in us, the more we will reflect it. It happened in real life. It happened with the disciples. Remember, they were kind of a rough and tumble lot. They weren't all fishermen, but you know about them. And you'll recall that in the early chapters of Acts, they were up speaking to the crowds, and men marveled. Who are these? These were ignorant, they called them, and unlearned men. And they took notice of them. It says they had been with Jesus. Just 3 years made a huge difference. That's what we need to do. We want to reflect the glory of the Lord. We need to spend time with Him. You know, you think of Paul's life, to me to live as Christ. We think of our life. We'd like it to be more like Paul's. Any life put beside, in that coming day, any life, no matter how good, how important, how much was accomplished, put beside a life that to me to live was Christ, any other life will seem so pathetic in that coming day. Just trust that this afternoon the Lord would bless His Word to our hearts, and that we might all be able to say, to me to live is Christ.